I'll start reading from verse 45 of John chapter 11. It says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation shall not perish. Now he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he would also gather together into one of the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples.
Okay, hold on a second here. I'll get this going here. So in this particular account of Luke, we see that some of those Jews who went to see Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, and a lot of them believed, but some of them went back to the Pharisees to convey what was happening. They seen some problems because here's Jesus, who is being very popular with his performing miracles and healing people, and they were going to lose control. So the high priest, who was Sadducees, who was part of the Sanhedrin, and also the Pharisees, who were part of the Sanhedrin, convened, and they decided to put Jesus to death on Caiaphas' recommendation. Now, Caiaphas is the son-in-law of a fellow named Annas, who was high priest before. Now, Caiaphas is the high priest now. If you were to go later on in your readings, you'll find out that when Jesus was taken and he was brought before the high priest, they went to Annas first, and then Annas sent him to Caiaphas, who discharged the verdict of condemning Jesus. Now we have an interesting note to go over, and that is the Jews, the high council, the Sanhedrin, decided to put Jesus to death without a trial. He didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve to be put to death at all. But yet, they decided to do that because they were afraid of losing their position and their nation, according to the text in Luke. But what they were afraid of losing was the control they have, the prestige they have as being an intermediate to the Roman Empire. Because the Romans allowed them freedom of religion, but yet their whole structure was being challenged by Jesus. And here we see that they're losing control and they want to do something about it. But yet there's a lot of other people who had seen Lazarus being raised from the dead. They believed in Jesus. They understood what the prophet said in the past about Jesus. And what I have to okay, I have a slide up here, and just to give us a perspective of where this is all happening, right here is where Jesus was when he raised Lazarus, Bethania, and now that the Sanhedrin is trying to put him to death, he decides to go up to this area, which is northeast of Jerusalem, Ephraim, where he stayed a while with his disciples. And later on we'll see that he goes up to the region of Galilee and comes down, and the next in a while we'll see that he'll be healing the 10 lepers up in the Samaria region as he journeys back to Jerusalem. And also in our reading this week, he crosses over to the Jordan before he gets down to Jerusalem, and he stays in this area, Perea, where he preaches and teaches before his entering into Jerusalem. So in the next section, 173, we read, and it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. A lot of people, when you look at the area that he crosses, there's mountains here, so he's skirting this area, these areas here, and this is where he's going, towards the city in Samaria. And the reading says, and he, as he entered a certain village, ten leprous men who stood as a distance met him. Now back in Leviticus chapter 13 verses 45 and 46 we read, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So we see that these lepers were outside of the town and they were following the law. We go on to read in verse 13, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorified God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except the foreigner, who is a Samaritan? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. And I'll stop there in a minute, and we'll see that the story that we're familiar with is the fact that Jesus healed the lepers. And 10 of them were healed. But there was only one of them that turned around and was very grateful and glorified God. And Jesus said to him in Verse 19, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well. Not only was they were physically infected, but yet spiritually this man was a sinner, a Samaritan. And by his faith, his spiritual wellness, Jesus took care of because of his faith. But then again, when you look at the other lepers, they recognized they had a need, and their need was to be cleansed. And also, they showed humility by not charging up to Jesus, but yet, from a distance, they asked for mercy. They persevered. And yet, they still obeyed Jesus when he said, go show yourselves to the priest that you were cleansed. But yet they didn't go all the way with their thankfulness, because nine of them went into the city, but yet one of them turned around and thanked Jesus. He was grateful. And Jesus saw his heart and knew that he had a good heart, and his faith not only saved him physically, but yet spiritually. And that's something that you and I should always be have on our minds about our faith. We always should stand for Jesus no matter what consequences are. And that's what this individual did. Next two verses of that reading, it says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he's been talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The people of the day, they were looking for, where's this kingdom? Even the apostles in the book of Acts chapter 1, we see that they were looking for a physical kingdom. A kingdom that will elevate the children of Israel over and above all nations, that they will be honored by all these other nations. But yet that wasn't the point. Jesus said in verse 20, look here it is, nor there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What do you think that means, the kingdom of God is in your midst? When you're looking for a spiritual kingdom, which Jesus has been promoting, which Jesus has been teaching about, which you and I have the record that conveys that thought to us, that spiritual kingdom changes hearts, changes the hearts of men. That spiritual kingdom is God's power to help those who are sinful, to change them. Those who are immoral men, to change their lives. Those who are unjust men, to change them to be servants of God. And we see that throughout Jesus' ministry, a lot of people are turning to Jesus. In fact, if you jump a little bit ahead in the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching, we'll see that their hearts were pricked, these men, and they asked Peter, what shall we do? Chapter 2, verse 38. And what does Peter respond to them? He said, repent and be baptized. And they were. 3,000 were added that particular day. So we see that the kingdom is among us. It's in our hearts. And we're supposed to wear that as Christians. As we continue on with our reading in Luke, we come to a section of Luke that he talks to the his disciples, and he says, there's going to be a time when I'm not going to be here. There's going to be a time when you're going to be on your own. And he uses two examples of history to convey that particular thought. So let's read the next particular section, starting with verse 22 of Luke 17. That's on page 162 of the Harmony book. And if you're reading out of the Bible, it's Luke 17, beginning with verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the day shall come when you will no longer see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run from them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to another part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus is telling, informing him now that I'm here for a while, but yet there's going to be a time when I'm going to leave. Before I'm going to leave, I'm going to be suffering for the sake of men. He goes on to say that in verse 26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were merry, and they were being given in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed it all. And it happened the same as it happened in the days of Lot, when they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not one who is on the housetop or and whose goods are in the house go down and take them away, and likewise let not the one who is in the field turn back. So Jesus is using two examples that the children of Israel were well aware of through history. The flood, and what happened in the flood, God destroyed the world because of sin. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It rained fire and brimstone on that particular town because of the sin they have. And when Jesus comes back, if there are people who are sinning, they will be destroyed. And he's going to only take a remnant of people, and that is those who are faithful. Yes, Jimmy.
This is a parallel to Matthew 24.
Absolutely. That's a possibility that it is, but yet you could look at it also that Jesus is going to return.
Well, of course, because but he'll be after the fall of Jerusalem, and that he will come.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew, there's a one that says he will come in a cloud. Well, that just means that he's coming in power. It doesn't mean that he's coming back to judge the world, I think.
Well, let's read on a little bit, and you can understand where I'm coming from. It says, remember Lot's wife? She turned back and look at what happened to her. If you remember the story, she turned into a pillar of salt. In verse 33, whoever seeks to help his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on the night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other one will be left. And answering, they said, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also will be vultures be gathered. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, all of it was destroyed. In this particular example, Jesus said, one's going to be remaining, and one will be taken up. When the talking about the woman grinding, one will be remaining, the other one will be taken up. That's what makes me understand that this particular section deals with Jesus' second coming. Yes, Carol.
How does that correlate with verse 25, where it says, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation"? How does that correlate to the other? That's why it's Matthew 24.
Well, when he's going to suffer, Jesus is going to suffer physically for us. He's going to die on the cross.
Okay, so it's talking about his suffering and then it's jumping to the
last
day.
Yes. Right, he's saying that he's going to be rejected by this generation. And he was. His own countrymen didn't believe that he was going to save the world. And we know the story on what's going to happen. He's going to die on the cross. And that's what gives me the conclusion that it's basically referring to Jesus' second coming. Yes.
So we do have a rapture where he's going to take one, because when they were in Jerusalem, he told them to flee the city and the one would be left and the one would be saved if they ran to the hills. That's how I read it.
Well, it can be construed like that also, but I also think that it's referring to Jesus is coming again. And he's going to come, and a lot of people who, like in the days of Noah, who were enjoying sin, they were going to be destroyed. Same as also the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who went about their business and didn't care about the spiritual, so a lot of them were lost. Yes, Jimmy. Exactly. That's the main point. Very good. So let's go on. So we see that in harmony, the gospel, we continue on in Luke chapter 18, verse 1 on page 163. And this is a parable about praying. It says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying that, and that's an admonition for you and I, that we should be always praying. We should be in constant prayer and worshiping and honoring God. And in this particular case, the people of the time should always have God on their minds at all times. And he says in verse 2, he starts with a parable about the widow, and he says that there was a certain city judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and he kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' So she was seeking justice and deliverance. And when you go to the Revelation letter and read about the saints who were waiting, and Jesus came, they asked him, 'Are you going to take care of our enemies now?' And you can look at that similar to this. And I've lost my glasses. Here we go. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me down.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for the elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on the earth. So, the widow's continually harping on the judge to assist her sister against her opponent and give her justice. The judge was unwilling to do that until at a point where he said, all right, I do not want to listen to this individual anymore. So he said, I'll do that. In the case of the saints who were under persecution, who were dying for the cause of Christ in the first century, and those who are today who feel that Christianity is pulling them down, but yet they are faithful at all times, Jesus is going to have his day with those people. And we should pray. We should constantly pray that the Lord is going to take care of those who are faithful. In the next parable on prayer, we see that he uses a Pharisee and a publican. And this is about someone praying who is self-righteous and someone who's praying who is humble. And we'll start reading from verse 10. Two men, verse 9, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other one was a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful for me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So we have a parallel here, opposites, where this Pharisee, I did this, I did that, all according to the law of Moses. He was fasting, he was hiding, he was doing everything what the law said, and wanted to let everybody know what he was doing as he was praying. I'm not like that tax gatherer or publican who's there beating his chest and asking for mercy. But when you look at the tax gatherer, who was a sinner, was asking Jesus for mercy, was seeking out mercy, if it be God's will. Mankind is not going to have a free ticket to heaven. It's by God's grace and mercy that he's going to have his elect, his faithful, have the opportunity for that. That's by doing the best of our ability to worship and honor him here on this earth. So we should be praying all times. We should be humble in our attitude, and we should be respectful of our God. Yes, Carol.
I think it's a great example of how a person who thinks he's religious is doing everything that he can see, but he doesn't remember that there's no price that he can pay. He thinks he can work his way into heaven, the Pharisee.
Exactly.
And you cannot, you have to trust in the fact that God is going to save you because you are a sinner. Never in our whole lives will we not be a sinner in need of blood.
Exactly. So we see that this is the area that Jesus is. He healed the 10 lepers in this area, and he's working his way down to Jerusalem. and he's going to wind up right across the Jordan River in this area, and he's going to be talking to his followers, his disciples. We come up to section 176 on page 164, which starts, there's the parallel now between Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, and also Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. And I like to read the account in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. And it came about when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into a region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to test him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for the cause of all? For any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses commanded you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it had not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And if you look at the other side of that in Mark, that's where he finishes his discourse concerning divorce. But yet Jesus doesn't violate the law of Moses concerning divorce. Now, when you look at the children of Israel, they wanted to circumvent the law. But yet God, in the Genesis record, states, and so does Mark records this in verse 6 of Mark chapter 10, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Moses allowed them this divorce thing because they were going to do it anyway. They were very corrupt people because the world was influencing them to sin. And God allowed that. But Jesus did not violate Moses' law. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 5 verse 32, when Jesus was delivering the Sermon on the Mount, he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. They wanted it both ways, these Pharisees. They wanted to be in control. But yet who is in control? That is God. If we go to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, this is what God thinks of divorce. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and he who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So God hates divorce. But yet, he allowed it for a time. And the time is ended. Jesus says, follow what God says in the Genesis record. When you marry for life. And you got to work at that. Marriage is a very, a lot of people think it's hard. But yet, the relationship between man and woman is growing, and that relationship is growing in love. And that's one of the things that we should be working in a marriage. In the latter part of Matthew 19, beginning with verse 10, the disciple said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But Jesus responds to them and said in verse 11, "But he said to them, not all men can accept the statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there were eunuchs who were born that way and from their mother's womb, and there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there were also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." So the apostles thought about this statement, well, it's better not to marry. And Jesus responds to, look at the eunuch. The eunuch, some of them were born into it, some of them, man made them into eunuchs, and then some eunuchs, they chose that way of life. They wanted to worship God totally, with no distractions. Not that marriage is a distraction. Marriage is a union between a man and a woman, and it serves a purpose. And that purpose is, as Christians who are married, it's supposed to glorify God. And they do that. And which brings us to the next section, what comes out of the marriage relationship. Children. And if they can't have children, a lot of people adopt. And I'd like to read verse 15 of chapter 18. There's three readings concerning the kingdom in relationship to children. In verse 15 of chapter 18, "And they were bringing them, even their babies, to him, so that he may touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called them, saying, Permit children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." So he has another comparison here between children who are very dependent on their parents and the people who are providing their care. They brought, in this particular example, they brought the children and even babies to him, as the record in Mark indicates. Not so much as to be around Jesus, but yet to give them his blessing, as it was accustomed back in the day and of the patriarchs, where the individuals went over to the head of the family and they obtained a blessing through him. And these Israelites were bringing, or these people who were listening to Jesus were bringing their children to him, and they wanted to receive the blessing for them. The apostles didn't like that. They said, let's not bother Jesus. But Jesus said, look, let them come, because those who come into my kingdom will be like these children. And that's something that we should know. We're not going to be, we should have attitude like these children who are dependent on their parents, just like we as Christians are dependent upon Jesus. Yes, Margaret.
Well, another thing that marriage accomplishes is a godly social structure.
Mm-hmm. And to elaborate upon that, it's important that we raise our children to fear God. And we, all of us, have done that. But yet those families who don't have God in their lives don't have that avenue. We see it as a means of growing the church and having our children take our places. As we get older, in our years we die. Whereas we have young people coming in, our children coming in, who will basically take our place. Young men who will become leaders of the church as they grow older, as some of the older ones leave. We had great examples, even in this church, where we have many, many people who are gone, who are very faithful and dedicated. Those should be our examples to follow. And Jesus was telling them about people in the kingdom are going to come to the kingdom, but yet you have to put on an attitude of being a child, being very grateful, being listening. So that was a good follow-up where he's talking about marriage and divorce. He comes up with the structure of a family unit and the relationship between a child and also the kingdom. Last Wednesday we had studied the parable of the riches of the rich man and the kingdom. Larry had read Matthew chapter 19:16-30. I'm going to pick up the reading from Luke chapter 18:18-30, and Mark also talks about riches and the rich man and the kingdom in Mark chapter 17, Mark chapter 10, verses 17-31. So we have three accounts. A certain ruler questions him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The other two gospel writers, Mark and Matthew, said that he was one on a journey. He was a young individual, but yet Luke identifies him as a ruler. And he addresses Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus said to him, verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, and this is a ruler, and he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, and when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all your possessions and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus cites five of the Ten Commandments to him. Well, he understands that this young individual who had worshiping Jehovah God, he understood that part of the Ten Commandments, but yet he was still lacking in something. And Mark has said, in verse 21, "And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you still lack.'" So he's still lacking something. And that was his love for his neighbor. What he was going to do for his neighbor. For his neighbor. And Jesus said, "Well, go sell your goods and then follow me." And this perturbed the individual. This made this individual sad because he had a lot of material things. And we continue our reading in verse 23 of Luke 18, page 166. "But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, and he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.'" If you put material things ahead of spiritual things, that's going to be your demise. If we put all our energy on things of this world, things that will make our life easier, pursuit of money, pursuit of entertainment, pursuit of worldly things, and don't put God first, that's going to cause us not to gain heaven. And he continues on this reading, for it's easier for a camel to go through eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they said, they heard this, and then who can be saved? But he said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. So he draws an illustration here using the camel and an eye of a needle. Obviously, the camel's not going to pass through an eye of a needle, but yet, he says, how hard is it for a wealthy person to enter the gates of heaven if he doesn't put God first? Peter was upset about this, and so were the rest of the apostles, and they said, a lot of part of this reading, Peter, and Peter said, behold, we have left our homes and followed you, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much as this time in the age to come. So Peter said, we did all this. We left all our worldly possessions. But yet in the other readings, in Mark and Matthew, Jesus is going to tell them, you're going to rule on the throne, and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and also that you're going to receive 100 times you're going to receive 100 times as much now in the present age because you left everything. When you become a Christian, it's up to you to be a faithful Christian. Sometimes that means leaving your family who aren't Christians. Sometimes that means standing on your own, but yet standing for Christ. And that's the message he's saying here. A rich man can't enter the heaven if he puts all his energies on worldly things. But yet those who are faithful, those who desire to follow Jesus, will have that opportunity in heaven. Okay, we'll stop here, and I believe that next week Larry will continue with section 179, the parable of the landowners.